How's everybody doing today? Excellent. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to be here with you all. I have a question to start us off with. Have you ever known the right thing to do, but chosen not to do it anyway? Figure I'd start off with a little fluff question for you. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a best friend. His name was Francisco. And Francisco and I did everything together on the weekends, mostly getting ourselves into trouble was kind of our strategy. And the spring of my sophomore year, it was kind of February, we found out that Francisco's parents were going to be gone for a long weekend at the end of March. So it was like 6 weeks in advance we sort of found out about this. And he was going to be home alone for that whole weekend with his brother, who was as committed to doing the wrong thing as me and Francisco were. And it was like this thing clicked inside of us. I mean, we got out a legal pad and we began to make up this strategy of how we could create an environment at Francisco's house for that entire weekend around the idea of doing all of the wrong things. We're going to need this many cases of this and bottles of this, and we're going to figure this all out and invite these people. And if my mom calls and your brother answers the phone, this is what he's going to say to her. And with all these eventualities, there was a mixtape involved with this process. That's how long ago that was. And we had this jar that we had set aside that was going to be everybody who came to this thing, they were going to put their car keys in this jar because whatever we're going to do, we don't want anybody driving. You know, we had this, it was a whole strategy that was built around. It wasn't like a situation where it was a sin habit that you gradually kind of slip into, or, you know, you lash out in anger and then you feel bad about it. It was a calculated, intentional decision to basically say to my mom and dad, and really, I didn't know this, I wasn't a Christ follower, but I was saying the same thing to God. I was basically giving my mom and dad the middle finger. I was saying, you know what, whatever you've taught me, whatever you, I don't care. I know the right thing to do. We know the right thing to do, but we're going to choose to not do it anyway. Now, our study of Genesis has brought us to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you might have heard of this one because it's one of the more well-known and controversial kind of passages in the Bible. In fact, you know that Noel isn't here this weekend because you can't hear him laughing maniacally in the back of the room at having given me this text to teach from. But really, as I read through the story, it's a pretty straightforward story. A normal reading of this text is going to tell us that sin is a really big deal and that God's grace is an even bigger deal. Tim Keller's quote from Prodigal God bears repeating. He said, "In the gospel, we discover that we are far more wicked than we ever dared believe and yet more loved than we ever dared hope." We're going to see this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of the content is uncomfortable. In fact, it's a little bit PG-13-ish if you want to move some youngers out of the room. We have RIV kids for folks. Like, I mean, this is a crazy story because there is open sexual sin involved in what happens here. The Bible can have that kind of raw content, but in the end, what we'll see is that the gravity of our sin is surpassed only by the magnitude of God's grace in our lives. So let's pick up the story. It's in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16 that we'll start things off, just kind of picking it up where we left off last week. If you have your Bibles, you can open up and follow along. We'll also throw the verses up on the screen, or if you have a web-enabled device, you can follow along that way as well. Genesis 18, verse 16. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." Now let's remind ourselves where we are in the story of Abraham. God made his covenant with Abraham, promising land and descendants. And so Abraham, along with his wife Sarah and his brother Lot and their families, they began to move towards this promised land, and they traveled from Ur, which is on this side of your map. That's a two-letter word that Noel cannot say. And they went sort of north and west, and then they went down into the promised land, sort of towards the Mediterranean Sea, and then there was a famine. And so they had to leave, and they went down to Egypt to take refuge and to survive down there. And when the famine was over, they turned around and went back up into the land of Canaan. But when they went back to the north and to the east, the two families split. Abraham's family went, stayed closer to the coastline, and Lot's family went more to the east, to the other side of the Dead Sea. And in Genesis 13, it says that they settled in the city of Sodom. In that passage, it says two things about Sodom. One is that the area around it was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like that Fertile Crescent area where they originally came from. It was lush green. It was appealing for them to live. And secondly, the people of Sodom are described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's where Lot's family moved to. Since that split in the text, The scripture has mostly just continued on with the Abraham part of the story, particularly that promise that he would have descendants. And last week, Jesus shows up with two angels to reaffirm that promise. And Sarah laughs because she's old, and you can podcast and listen to that message from last week. But the two angels that showed up in that story are the two men mentioned here in chapter 18, verse 16. And they're headed toward Sodom, where Lot now lives with his family. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, hang on to that, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The idea there being, if you're maybe a parent and you've been sleeping at night and then all of a sudden one of your kids wakes up and they're screaming, there's an outcry, you get up and you go to see what's the problem, how big of a deal is this? Do they need a sippy cup or is there blood or what are we going to do? And God says, I hear something happening, right? And I'm going to go and check this out. And we know from that Genesis 13 passage, there is some kind of wickedness going on there. And the sense here is that God is about to deal directly with that wickedness. And the question he asks there just fascinates me. Should Abraham be allowed to see it? Shall I hide this from Abraham? Or should he come with? What's the idea with that? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And I wonder if God was weighing, you know, how much do I need to protect Abraham? He's a big part of my plan. I've made my covenant with him. Can he handle this if he comes down? I want him to be able to keep the way of the Lord. That's the goal that God has for us. And so he kind of asks that question. That fascinated me in that passage. Verse 22. So the men, this is the angels, turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near, and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So somewhere along the line, I don't know if God told him, or if he was just kind of craning his neck, or if he drew near to Sodom, Abraham figures out what's going on. God is about to do something in Sodom. And remember, Abraham's brother and his whole family lives there. And he becomes concerned. He's like, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Are you going to sweep away the righteous people who might be living there in order to take care of the wickedness that's going on in the city? And Abraham begins then this sort of Abbott and Costello routine with God that covers the next 8 or 9 verses, where it's like this negotiation. It's really interesting. Think about how much humility combined with boldness Abraham displays here in these next few verses. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's like, God, you are the man. You're in control. You're the judge. You're going to do the right thing here. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. You're the Lord. I am not. But I just want to mention one more thing to you here, God, real quick. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, Abraham spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord's word. Suppose 20 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Abraham did, oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry, which he might be getting, and I will speak again this once more time, right? And God's going, yes, one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and I just really want to know what that means. Where did he go? Does he have a castle? I don't know. And when he finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. God is just, and God is merciful, fully both at the same time. And Abraham is appealing to both. At the same time, I think there's this little voice inside each one of us that sees some of the terrible things that are going on in the world, or maybe there's the intentional wrongdoing of people around us. And sometimes I think we're going, God, if you could just maybe eliminate that entire activity and all the people who are involved with it, it would be better. Last Sunday, I was up north. We had a huge bunch of kids up north at a camp, and then I was driving back. You guys remember last Sunday? The wind was blowing so hard that just driving on the highway was dangerous. The rain was coming down sideways. It's a 2-lane road, and I'm kind of in the right lane behind a bunch of people with deer strapped to their cars, and then I... I moved over to kind of go past, and I'm slowly kind of inching past. There's 3 cars on my right, trucks, and everything. And this truck came fast up in the left lane behind me. You know those ones that are the big, bright headlights, and the guy's sitting like 30 feet up above the ground. He's looking down at you, and this chock full of deer, this truck. And he's barreling down. And normally what you think is going to happen there is he's going to come right up behind you, and his message is, move, 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 and you're like, okay, give me some time, and you're trying to get over. But he never stopped. He came right up, and he kept coming. I'm like, he's going to hit me. And then he kind of ooched over onto the side of the road, and he's going on that thing, And I thought he was going to pass me on the grass. I was like, what are you doing? This is crazy. And I'm like, he's probably texting while he's driving and listening to country music, and he's going to kill me with this thing. And then I was terrified, and I was like, please, God, just get this idiot off the face of the earth right now. So, because it's so dangerous, right? Now, I'm joking a little bit about the drivers, kind of, but there are, honestly, right, some categories of people that we tend to think about where it's like, I mean, Noel talked a few weeks ago about sex trafficking. Are you kidding me? People do this. Maybe for you, it's drunk drivers or abusive people. I mean, we're tempted to think, if we could just wipe the earth clean, God, if you could just do something about those people, something is going on in Sodom that's in that category. And notice Abraham's response. He pleads with God, negotiates even with God. I think when we're confronted with sort of that group, those people who don't walk with God, probably because they don't know God, I wonder if we can have the heart to intercede for them in prayer, to beg God for his mercy on their behalf. Abraham intercedes for this city of Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot, now this is Abraham's brother Lot, was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's become a pretty big deal. The guy who sits at the gate is the judge of the city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, by the way, that's the proper response when angels show up at your house, you fall on your face. It's a good idea. Way to go, Lot. And he said, my lords, please turn aside or go to your servant's house, come to my house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. Now, the reason Lot is saying that is because what he knows about the city that he lives in is that these guys are going to be in danger if the other people in the city find out that they're there. He's like, come to my house, stay in the basement, I'll feed you, get up before the crack of dawn and leave so that nobody knows that you're here. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. We're angels. We can take care of ourselves. Nobody's gonna mess with us, right? But he pressed them strongly, Lot did, and so they turned aside to him and they entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And frankly, that phrase at the end there is basically, this is a lustful mob that includes every man in the entire city that's demanding that these men be brought out so they can have forcible same-sex group sex with them, which is the improper response when angels show up at your home, right? Honestly. I mean, this is where the passage becomes exceedingly uncomfortable. This is just really, really bad. In fact, you may have some questions about this text. Feel free to shoot me an email at any point in time. I'll dialogue back and forth with you about that. There's a... It's what you get when you don't show up, man. This is honestly, seriously now, this passage is very uncomfortable for a couple reasons. One is the aim of this group of men is completely and unapologetically against the way of the Lord that we saw referenced earlier in this text. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, it says this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Likewise, they are to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves, this is all men, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Isn't that cool? I mean, what a great community that would be to live in. That's the way of the Lord. It's olders living respectable lives that are a great example so that the younger people can watch and learn and be trained up in the way of the Lord. The men of Sodom live the exact opposite way. I wonder how young the youngest man or maybe boy was who surrounded the house in the crowd that day. Maybe with his dad, his uncle, alongside, shouting to Lot. This isn't the dad who carelessly leaves pornographic material around the house or on his computer and his kid happens to find it. This is the dad who's watching pornographic material with his teenage boys. Very uncomfortable. Secondly, this is the first sense as we've moved through. We started in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible. As we've moved through the Bible, of God's clear distaste for homosexual activity. And really, there are two mistakes that can be made with this passage. One group of people, or sometimes people will make it all about homosexual behavior. And it's not. But the other mistake would be to pendulum swing to the place where you'd say, well, it's not about homosexual behavior at all. And that's not true either. And I just want to say this. Same-sex attraction is probably not the struggle for most of the people in our community, but for some it is, big time. We want you to know this is your home. This is a place we're about to wrestle through some difficult passages that deal with that issue. We want you to struggle with that together with us. Let's look more closely at what's going on in this passage. We've talked about godly sexual activity a lot here in our weekend services and kind of defined it as consensual sex within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. That's what we see in the Bible. But what do we see in this passage? Well, they're pursuing, first of all, sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Secondly, it's corporate. It's a group of people involved in a sexual activity. Thirdly, it's public. Fourthly, it's forcible. They don't care if these men want it. It's basically rape. Fifth, it's men having sex with other men. Sixth, and I wonder if this isn't what kind of put it over the top in terms of God's eyes. I mean, these are God's representatives, God's angels. The men of Sodom didn't know that, but God did. It's like, I sent my people, my angels, my representatives, and this is what you're going to do with them? Lot falls on his face, but your response, I mean, it couldn't be farther from what God wants. Whatever the case, it's deliberate, unapologetically sinful. It's right in God's face. Sodom and Gomorrah throughout the Bible becomes the metaphor for any attitude and behavior, not just homosexual behavior, although that's one possible way it could play itself out. But anytime we brazenly flaunt our sinfulness, we're being like Sodom. In fact, beyond the initial story in Genesis chapter 18, Sodom and Gomorrah gets referenced 30 additional times in 14 books of the Bible with this same sort of metaphorical meaning. It's like, well, you could become like Sodom, or don't get to build the point where you're like Sodom. Let me give you a couple of examples. We won't go through all 30, but I wanted to share a couple. Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, which we're going to see is what happens to these cities here as we move through the story. And Jude mentions these two categories here. One is sexual immorality. It's this big umbrella that encompasses a lot of different things. And then he talks about unnatural desire, which in the Greek, the actual translation is they went after a different flesh or a strange, that's generally associated with same-sex sexual activity, which Jude says is under the umbrella, these unnatural desires, of the overall category of sexual immorality. Paul talks about this as well in Romans chapter 1. He defines that unnatural desire clearly. Verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them up," or he allowed them to have, "dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." It's not the way God designed it. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." There's that defined natural desire. It's one of the many ways we thumb our noses at God. And then it says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up," or he allowed them to have, "a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then he gives a bunch of other ways that we thumb our noses at God or give God the middle finger. And you're going to find yourself in this list somewhere. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." That's me and my friend Francisco when we were in high school. We invented evil. "And we were disobedient to our parents. And we were foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless." And then verse 32, this is Sodom. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We know what God wants, and we know the consequences, but we brashly do it anyway. That's Sodom, and that's us. That's me. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin." Whatever the sin might be, Sodom and Gomorrah represents that willful disregard for what we know that God wants us to do. A couple other places where this is referenced. In Isaiah 3, it says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." So out in the open, we don't care what God thinks. "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example." It's the metaphor, it's the example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Jesus himself referenced the city of Sodom. Matthew 11 in verse 20, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." That's the definition, really. He said, God shows up, it's Jesus. He's doing all of these miracles. They're watching, and yet they won't repent. They won't trust in him. They won't believe in him. And these cities, this isn't an area that they're struggling with. They're the farthest from being tempted with sexual immorality that I can imagine. Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida that he's going to mention here. That's not their issue. It's pride that's their issue. In fact, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," which are pagan cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, you, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Sodom and Gomorrah, when you encounter them in the Bible, these two cities, they're the metaphorical reference for any unapologetically deliberate sinful lifestyle. Their sin is pride. They're like, we know better. God's presence means nothing. Now, let's go back to our story. What does Lot do when this angry mob shows up at his front door and demands that he release these two angels, these two guests in his home, so that they can sort of just have their way with them? Verse 6 of chapter 19, this is Lot's response. It says, "Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him." I just picture him squeezing out a little space, closing the door, and he's like, "Okay, look, guys, seriously. You need to leave. This is not cool. You don't understand what's going on." In fact, it says in the text, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Verse 8 says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Is Lot blameless? I don't think so. I mean, he certainly didn't approve of what was going on in his city. In fact, in 2 Peter, it says that it tormented him, watching the behavior and such that was going on around him all the time. But he chose to live in that city. And I think, and again, this is just kind of my own, as I read this story, my sense is that when you live around that kind of deviant behavior all the time, you yourself can't help but become desensitized. It calluses you. And I think that's what happens probably to Lot and his family just through their repeated exposure. I mean, offering his daughters? Are you kidding me? In fact, his daughters aren't innocent either. At the end of the story, his daughters become afraid that they aren't going to be able to find husbands and therefore preserve the line of their family. And so they get Lot, their dad, drunk, and they each have a sexual encounter with him, and each of them becomes pregnant, and the offspring becomes the father of Moab and Ammon, these two pagan nations that settle to the east of the Dead Sea. Through this deviant process, these nations are born. Remember, Abraham begged God, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, spare the city. And the reality was, not one could be found, not even within the family of Lot. Verse 9, but they said, these men of Sodom, stand back. This fellow, they're talking about Lot, came to sojourn, and he has become the judge, which is exactly how we all respond when someone confronts us with our obvious sin. We're like, it's none of your business. You don't know me. What are you in my business here? I mean, you're an outsider. Who are you to come in here and tell us what to do? And then they threaten him. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They pressed hard against this man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. Lot could get killed here. But the men, the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They're angels. They can do what they want. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, the big guys and the little guys, so that these men wore themselves out groping for the door. They were so desperate to do the wrong thing that they, even though they were blinded and the door had been slammed, they exhausted themselves trying to find their way into this house. The men then said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And there's this process in the next few verses where Lot and his family are trying to evacuate the city, and where are we going to go? Figuring it all out with these two angels because they know that the destruction is coming. All the way until verse 24 where it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, or some translations will say fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And I've had a chance to visit that area of the world just to the east of the Dead Sea. There isn't a blade of grass that can be seen there today. It is completely barren. Nobody lives there. You can't. You cannot survive. It's the Dead Sea. It's just high desert. He completely destroyed this city that used to be lush and green. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, which is interesting. Moving on. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was, verse 29, that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why? Was Lot spared? Was it because of his own righteousness? No. God remembered Abraham. I made a promise to Abraham. It's through his covenant with Abraham. In fact, in 2 Peter, remember, Lot was a drunk. Lot offered up his daughters. Lot was probably, comparatively speaking, way more righteous than the other people in Sodom, but he wasn't blameless. And in 2 Peter 2, Lot is referred to as a righteous man, righteous because of God's mercy, righteous because God keeps his promises, righteous because of the gospel, because of Jesus. Now, I have two thoughts as I've been kind of working my way through this passage, things that kind of challenged me and struck me that I wanted to leave you with this morning. First, and this may sound obvious, it's easier to say than to do. If you know the right thing to do, do it. And if you've been doing the wrong thing, maybe for a long time, and you know it, thank God for his grace and do the next right thing. You know, our plan, me and Francisco and all of our friends, to get drunk and to get high and to just cut loose for this weekend, it completely backfired. We thought it was going to be this awesome thing, right? I ended up passing out. I was so drunk in the middle of the night. My car got stolen. The jar strategy did not work, the keys. And my car got trashed. These guys took it out, and I couldn't. It was like a day before I woke up somewhere in the middle of the night. I was literally laying in a puddle of my own vomit. And I was not at Francisco's house. I didn't know where I was. There was a big kind of highway of traffic coming by, and I was disoriented. I was frightened. As I kind of pulled myself up off the ground, I remember I began to weep. And I remember thinking, okay, this is not the way I want to live. I did not know it at the time, but it was the beginning of a process where God brought people into my life who knew him and who loved me in a way I had never been loved before. And through that process, by God's grace, I ended up putting my trust in him. My life has never been the same. You know, it's easy to tell these stories and laugh and remember about all the things that I did. Honestly, my life at that time, it was just sad. It was tragic. I was purposeless. I felt so empty, so alone. I was desperate. It was really a cry for help. It was my outcry that God heard. In fact, I would not trade 1 minute of the life I've lived in Christ for 1 minute of the life I had before I knew Christ. And that's really my second thought I wanted to leave you with, is be thankful for God that he is just and that he is merciful. I basically gave God the middle finger, and his response was to die for me, to reach down, pick me up out of my own vomit, and invite me to be in his family, adopt me as one of his children. Can I be anything but thankful? It's been a tough week in my family. We got some tough news this week. We've been wrestling through. And I've been thinking, apart from Jesus, how would we be dealing with this? Apart from the hope that we've been singing about this morning, that we, my wife and I and our boys, that we have in Christ, I don't even know what we would do. In Romans chapter 9, I'll leave you with this. Verse 29, it says this. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I deserve to die. We deserve that. But God doesn't pour out his wrath on us with fire like he did in Sodom, because he's already poured out his wrath on his offspring, on to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you and I are dead like Sodom. Our sin is a really big deal, but God's grace in Christ is an even bigger deal. He saves. The gravity of our wickedness is surpassed only by the magnitude of God's grace. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I personally, this week, as I've been reflecting on the changes you've made in my life, I'm so thankful. You are so merciful. Your grace, it's indescribable to me. I pray for each person in this room, for each of us to put our trust in you. You've done all the work, in spite of the fact that we have willfully, deliberately, unapologetically flaunted our sin in your face. You are unwavering in your love for us. Thank you for Jesus. And help us, Lord, to do the next right thing as we walk forward with you. Not so that we can earn your love or anything like that, but as a response of thankfulness for what you've done in our lives, so that those around us can see how good you are through the example. Let's be an example. Youngers, getting an example from the older folks the people that have been walking with you for a while. I just plead with you, Lord, that our community would be like that, that we would just have just this kind of momentum of growth all together because of your greatness, for your name, for your fame. We thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.